A video version of this study is also available at AboundingJoy.com, also on our YouTube site.
In an earlier study, we began looking at chapter 6 of Romans, and we focused on the first two verses. Such an important chapter and two very important verses. Verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And he answers it very emphatically, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And if you missed that study, I would urge you to take time to watch it or maybe listen to it, however you choose. But it's foundational to what we're going to be doing today. In those first two verses, of course, God's showing us how absolutely unthinkable it is for a true Christian to have the mentality that, well, since God is so full of grace, and since he forgives all of our sins, well, then sin must no longer be a big deal. He's showing us how unthinkable it is for a genuine Christian to have the attitude that it's okay for me to sin. Sin's just not a big deal. It is a big deal, and he's made it very clear. It's unthinkable. Today, we're going to pick it up at verse 3 and look at some of the following verses after that. And Paul here is focusing on the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But he's emphasizing something very important about us at the same time. So earlier in chapters 3 and 4 and 5, Paul has made it clear here in Romans that we are justified by the death of Jesus. This is the way we usually say it, and this is a great way to say it. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. We're justified by Jesus. Back in chapter 3, verse 24, he said, being justified, that's us, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 5, verse 8, he wrote, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. And he goes on in verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And then when we get here to chapter 6, he refers to the death of Jesus in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And in verse 4, he adds, therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. But notice what he says in verse 10. He's still writing about the death of Jesus, but there's a little different emphasis here, a little different thought being expressed, and we need to understand just what he's saying here. Don't miss this. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Do you notice how he said it that time? A little differently. He died to sin. He died to sin. Now, we know he died for our sins. We've already talked about that, to pay the penalty for our sins as a substitute for us. But in verse 10, there's a little different thought being communicated. It's a little different idea. And here it is. When Jesus, God the Son, left his Father in glory to become a man here on the earth, he entered into the realm of sin. That's what it meant to come from heaven to earth. There was no sin in heaven, but on earth, very, very different. Sin reigned on the earth, and Jesus voluntarily entered into this realm of sin. He suffered temptation, just like we do, never once yielding. He placed himself under our sin to die for our sin. Sin kills. And when he took our sins on himself, it resulted in his death. But listen, when he died, he was through with the realm of sin forever. He'd submitted himself to it. but his relationship to sin now had come to an end. Of course it doesn't mean he stopped sinning. He never started sinning. He never ever sinned. It just means he left the realm of sin. That's what it means when it said he died to it. He had submitted himself to it, but now it no longer had any authority over him. He died to it. Then he was buried. And by the way, burial proves that death really occurred. You don't bury someone unless you know they really did. And then on the third day, he rose again. So in verse 4, we read, therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, the resurrection of Jesus, of course, is the central miracle of the whole Bible and of all of history. And it's fascinating and very, very significant, I think, that God has chosen to make this event, the resurrection of Jesus, one of the most easily verifiable events in history, as far as the evidence is concerned, for anyone who really wants to know whether it really happened or not. Now, there are a lot of people out there who don't want to know. They don't want to believe it. They don't like it. They want to believe something else. But if you really want to know, God's given us all kinds of evidence. We spend a lot of time with that in Veritas. So the resurrection was an announcement to the world from God, who said, my son has completed the work of atonement. He's completed the work of redemption. He's completed the work of salvation. And by the way, he completed it perfectly. Death no longer has power over him. He's conquered the last enemy. He says again in verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. So at that point in time, the prayer that Jesus himself had prayed, that's recorded in John chapter 17, verse 5, that prayer was answered. Jesus had prayed the very night before his crucifixion these words. He said, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So in verse 10, when he says, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God, he's referring to that fact. He's re-entered the realm of God. He's once again experiencing the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. That prayer was answered. When verse 9 says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him, the implication is that for a time, Jesus did voluntarily submit himself to death. He allowed death to become his master, but not for long. And we've got to have these thoughts clearly in mind when we study Romans 6. Otherwise, it can get to sounding very confusing just to read through the chapter. So we've got to have this perspective. So being reminded of these truths about the death and resurrection of our Lord, Paul now also reminds us of another truth. And that is this. We who are in Christ, we who trusted Christ, we who are following Christ, we are one with him. Look at verse 3 and 4. The key word here is baptized. Focus on the word baptized here. Look at verse 3. But do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When we Baptists especially, but I guess a lot of Christians, when we hear the word baptism, we almost automatically think about water baptism. But I don't think he's talking about water baptism here. He's not talking about immersion into water. The truth is, when we are immersed into water, water baptism, the truth is we are in part symbolically picturing the truth of what this verse is teaching us here. So maybe we get it backwards sometimes. This verse doesn't teach us about water baptism. Water baptism teaches us about this verse. Water baptism portrays this verse for us. Paul is talking about a very fundamental truth. And we've got to thoroughly understand this if we're going to be followers of Jesus. The truth is this: as Christians, we have been placed into Jesus Christ himself. Baptized into Jesus, placed into Jesus. He says something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Of course, the body of Christ. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We're all in Christ. So the Holy Spirit baptizes us, immerses us, unites us, makes us part of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time in each of our lives, in your life and my life, when we were united to Adam, just like every other person who's ever been born. We're united to him. He's our ancestor. He's the federal head of the human race. We're descendants of Adam. But now, for those of us who've trusted Jesus, everything's different. We're united to Christ now. We're in him. He's in us. Chapter 8, verse 1, he said, "Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Jesus teaches us this back in John chapter 15. Again, he's teaching this just before his crucifixion. He told his disciples, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." 1 Corinthians 15, 22. "For as in Adam," we once were all in Adam, "for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." 2 Corinthians 5, 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," there it is again, don't miss it. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Colossians 1:27, "To whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles," which is what? "Christ in you, the hope of glory." John chapter 6, Jesus said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." John 14, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, I in you." It seems pretty obvious when we look at verses like this. God doesn't want us to miss his truth. He just keeps hammering it home to us over and over and over again. He doesn't want us to miss it. He wants us to get it. Now notice the question in verse 3. "Do you not know?" Or, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" Remember, Paul had never been to Rome. He's writing this letter to people he's never met. Yet he assumes that whoever it was that led them to Christ certainly would have taught them this. Paul considers this to be basic Christian truth. This is not some esoteric knowledge meant for super saints or super believers. He just assumes that they should know this. And yet it's very, very sad. But today there are many people who identify as Christians who are confused about these things. I guess we just haven't thought about it enough. We haven't studied it enough. We kind of presume and assume things. And we don't really dig like we should. But Paul wants us to understand these things. He says, you ought to know these things. And remember, he's not talking about feelings here. He's not trying to tell us how we ought to feel about things. He's not trying to tell us how we're going to feel someday about things. He's just reminding us of some basic facts. This is basic truth. You know, truth is not what somebody imagines, in spite of the fact that we live in a day when people say, well, maybe true for you, but not for me. That's nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. Truth is what corresponds to reality. It's either true or it's false. And God says this is something that's just true. This is the way things are when you trust Christ. When we repent and turn to Jesus in faith, When we receive him, we become one with him, united with him. He uses a very strong word in verse 5, the word united. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. By the way, I probably ought to say this. You may have noticed the word if there in verse 5 doesn't imply doubt. It doesn't mean maybe we were, maybe we weren't. That's not what he's trying to say. The Greek might be better translated with the word since. It's a common word used in arguing the point. The idea is, since this is true, then this also must be true. If this is true, this is true. So since we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's the point he's making. The word united in the Greek is synthetos. And it was a word that was used to refer to a plant that had been grafted into another plant. So they became one plant. Same idea back in John 15. We're looking at John 15 a few minutes ago. Jesus gave us the same concept when he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, but he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We're united with him. We become one with him, just like branches are one with a vine, united to a vine. Sometimes he calls us his body. We're united with him like a body is united to a head. It's all one. It's the same idea Paul develops in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. He says, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, that's us, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. He's the head, we're the body. We're one. We're united to him. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, he said, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, that is Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, that's us, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And since we are one with Christ, here's his point, since we are one with him, we share in his death and we share in his resurrection. Since Jesus died to sin and since we are one with him, we also died to sin. Now let's just read this again. And think about how he drives this point home so powerfully all the way through this passage. I'm going to start back in verse 2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with or rendered powerless, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's amazing. He emphasizes it so strongly, so clearly, so powerfully, and yet many Christians will just read through this passage and they just don't seem to be able to take it for its plain meaning. He's not saying you should die to sin. He's not talking about something we ought to do. He's not commanding us to die to sin. He's not saying you need to stop sinning so much. He's announcing a fact. You became a Christian, he says, you became one with Christ. And that means you died. A literal death occurred. And we must not water down those words. It's past tense. It's completed action. Something that's happened, whether we fully understand it or realize it or not. He's not talking about something we did to ourselves. He's not talking about something we felt. He's talking about something that happened. We died. Not our bodies, but we ourselves, the inner me, died with Christ. There are Christians today, a little bit confused, who are desperately trying to kill the old man. In the past, men used to go off to live in monasteries to try to kill the old man, to put the old man to death. But God's teaching us here that that's already been done. Jesus took that old man to the cross to die with him. The old man is dead. He died with Christ. Now, here's why there's some confusion, and I think it's really important to point out here that the old man, while the old man is dead, the old man is not the same as the flesh or the carnal mind or carnal flesh. The old man we once were really is dead. We're now a new creature. But we do still have a war, and we're fighting against our flesh as well as against the devil. But when Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren," he means we're part of a new race of men with Jesus Christ at the head instead of Adam. And we're not commanded to crucify the old man. He's already dead. We are commanded, listen now, we are commanded to crucify the flesh, which, by the way, don't miss this, that command would be totally impossible for the old man. The old man could not crucify the flesh. The old man's a slave to the flesh. But the new man can crucify the flesh. And it makes a huge difference in our Christian walk when we know and believe what God says is the truth. This is the truth. But it doesn't stop there. Not only did we die, but a new you came to life. An old you died, a new you rose to life. Therefore, we've been buried with him. You see that in verse 4. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too, just like Jesus, might walk in newness of life. Verse 5. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we shall also live with him. Verse 11, even so, in the same way, just like Jesus has been raised from the dead, never to die again, just as Christ lives to God, even so, consider yourselves right now to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's also possible to be confused by the word shall, if you noticed it in verses 5 and 8 there. And since shall, in the way we use it especially, is often used to indicate future tense, we might assume, well, maybe he means someday we shall be alive to God. But when you read this whole context, especially like verses 4 and 11, makes it clear he means right now, here and now. Verse 4 says, so we too, just like Christ, might walk in newness of life here and now. Verse 11, consider yourselves here and now to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. Remember, his whole purpose here is to refute those who say, well, let's just sin all the more. He's saying that's absurd. It's impossible to think like that. And he's using the word shall for emphasis, to emphasize the certainty of being alive and continuing to be alive to God after dying to sin. Here's another example of how we might use that word shall in that way. Suppose we had a child who was wondering maybe if he'd been mistreated as a baby, and we might say something to the child like this. We might say, listen, if you were brought into this home, certainly you shall be taken care of in this home. And we're not saying, even though we might use the word shall, we're not saying someday in the future you'll be taken care of. No, it's happening. It'll continue to happen. The emphasis is on the certainty, not the tense. I think that's what God's saying here. So he's saying, before you became a Christian, you were in Adam. When you came to know Christ, the old you died, and a new you was brought to life. You dwell in the same body, but you're a different person, an entirely new person in the most literal sense. The old you was a slave to sin. We get to more of that on down in this chapter, verse 17, for example. A sinner, you were bound to the sinful nature that worked in your body. When you trusted Christ, that old person was put to death. You died, and a new person now lives in your body. And that new person has been set free from the bondage that you formerly lived in. You are not the same person you were before. You didn't just receive forgiveness. You didn't just get a new destination, heaven. You didn't just get the Holy Spirit. You didn't just get peace and joy. Oh yeah, you've got all those things, that's true. But a Christian is actually someone he was not before. Being born again, it doesn't mean just something was taken away, namely our sins, and something else added, namely the Holy Spirit. It means the old person we once were died. And now we're someone new. We're a new person. So many times Christians assume we're just like everybody else. There's no difference. We're forgiven because we've asked Jesus to forgive us. But other than that, we're just like everybody else. But according to the Bible, that just isn't true. According to the Bible, it's like there are two species of mankind in the world. One group of people who are in Adam. The other, a group of people who once were in Adam, but now they've been raised to new life as entirely new creatures in Christ. We're no longer dirty, rotten slaves to sin, sinning hundreds of times a day, slaves to sin, bound to sin. We once were, but that person died. And if we don't get this right, it can mess with us. It can mess with the way we pray. We won't have confidence in our prayers. If we think we're just dirty, rotten slaves to sin, we know God doesn't hear the prayer of a dirty, rotten sinner, it will affect the way we pray. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The old man we once were really was a dirty, rotten slave to sin. But Romans 6:2 and Romans 6:11 make it clear with many other scriptures that we've been looking at that that man is now dead. Sin no longer has power over us. We've been freed from its power. Here's another example. All of us are very aware of how tobacco enslaves a lot of people. They're slaves to this habit, this addiction, nicotine. But we know of one way that will certainly give a man victory over cigarettes. Kill him. Take out a gun, shoot him dead. You can blow smoke in his face all day long. He's not going to want a cigarette anymore. He's no longer a slave to cigarettes. The old man we once were is dead. We're no longer slaves to sin. But wait a minute. If I'm dead to sin, then why do I sin at all? Because the new person we are now in Christ lives in an old body. And that old body and brain still have these sinful tendencies in them. They have to be glorified. That hasn't happened yet. It's going to. So in Romans 8:23, he says, we're still eagerly waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Philippians 3, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. It's coming. He's talking about our future glorification. It pertains to our bodies. We still wear these bodies with sinful tendencies. And God has a purpose in that, teaching us to overcome in this life. But we're not bound to them anymore. We have freedom and the power to say no to sin. When we sin, we have no excuse. Well, Paul is not by any means done with this line of thinking, and neither are we. That's probably enough for us to chew on right now till next time. So let's stop right here and pray, okay? Father, thank you so much for what you're teaching us here in Romans chapter 6. It truly is an awesome passage of scripture. And Father, you know us. We're weak, and we tend to read things like this, and the words just kind of flow past us. And many times we don't really seize these words and these truths and digest them and understand them. But I pray you would help us to understand better than we've ever understood before that we are truly united with Christ. That we are in Christ. Christ is in us. The old man we once were is dead, buried, and we've been raised to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. Thank you for setting us free. We're no longer slaves to that sin, slaves to our flesh. Thank you that in Christ we have power over sin and that we are new creatures. Lord, help us to internalize these things and live according to these truths. Thank you for revealing them to us through your man, Paul. Help us to absorb them, to learn them, to live by them, and to teach them well. We want you to get glory through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.